This morning, Matthew chapter 23, here beginning in verse 1. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe what they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. They make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you're not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter nor yourselves, nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say if anyone swears by the temple, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he's bound by his oath. You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that's made the gold sacred? And you say if anyone swears by the altar, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that's on the altar, he's bound by his oath. You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. Whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. Whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat, swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but which are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I will send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, some of whom you will flog in all your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, this passage before us this morning is a very sobering passage, one that is full of woe, many woes against the Pharisees. We pray, Heavenly Father, that as we examine this passage this morning, that you'd help us to realize that it is a warning to us, that it's not just against the Pharisees, but it's against our own behavior, our own actions today. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would give us soft hearts, soft minds, that we would examine this passage and apply it to ourselves, that you would transform us by the power of your word, pointing out our sin, pointing us to Christ, sanctifying us, making us holy by the washing of the water of your word. For it's in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Several years ago, a friend of mine was in a car accident. She wasn't at fault. It was actually the fault of several other vehicles and chain of events that led up to the actual accident. So when the police arrived, they investigated and they ended up ticketing all of the other drivers. Every single one of the other drivers had done something wrong that had led to the accident, so they were all ticketed, all except for my friend. And my friend was so relieved that she wasn't at fault that when the police officer came to tell her that she was allowed to leave the scene, she commented, "Well, it looks like I'm the only one not getting a ticket." At which point the police officer noticed that her license plate was out of date and promptly wrote her a ticket. So much for her false assurances. Sadly, though, that's something of which you and I are often guilty. We believe that all the error, all the sin lies with someone else. The problem is what everyone else has done wrong. I'm innocent. I'm sinless. I'm not at fault, without realizing what everybody knows. We're just as guilty as anyone else. We want to think that the problem is our children's behavior rather than our seeing our own behavior of a lack of patience or being quick-tempered. We want to think that any strife in our friendships is because of our friends' behavior rather than seeing how we ourselves have contributed to it. Perhaps even our judgmental attitudes or selfishness or lack of flexibility about the things that they do that bother us show that we actually have a very selfish perspective towards our friendships. We assume that the problems in the church are all the problems of other people, without admitting our own role in the problem. Perhaps our not being more gracious and ignoring the problems of others is part of the problem that we're causing. We're quick to judge, we're quick to convict, we're quick to say guilty when our sin is every bit as real, every bit as heinous to God, every bit as sinful as everyone else. And sadly, the people who know this more than anyone else are the people outside of the church. Our world is quick to see the inconsistency. They're quick to point a finger and to say, you think you're so holy, and yet you're just as messed up as everyone else. Our culture notices the hypocrisy. They notice the inconsistency even when we like to pretend that it's not there. Even if we want to sweep our sin under a rug and ignore it, the pagan world of non-Christians sees it, and in many cases, it's part of what solidifies them against the church, against the gospel. And I say this to our shame. We may not swear openly, we seem like we've got our lives together, and yet when those outside of the church get to know us, they often see through that facade that we've created. And they realize, wait, you've got just as many problems as I do. You're just as messed up, just as sinful. On the one hand, yeah, we should be holy, we should be transformed, we should be different, and yet no matter how sanctified you are in this lifetime, you will still sin. We can't ignore that fact. And if we try to give the impression that we don't sin, that we're somehow perfect, that we're somehow better than everyone else, we're just really setting ourselves up for a humiliating experience. On the other hand, we should be so well aware of the fact that we sin, that we should become very gracious people towards other people as they sin. We should be very humble people as we understand our own need for forgiveness. But many times that's not what happens. Many times we end up acting like the Pharisees in our passage this morning. Jesus points out the inconsistency of their behavior there in verse 3. He says, they preach, but they don't practice. They talk, but they don't walk the talk. The Pharisees don't do what they actually tell everybody else to do. And yet what really gets to Jesus and what causes him to call down this series of woes upon the Pharisees is that the Pharisees actually seem unaware of this inconsistency. They don't seem to know that it exists at all. They seem to think that they're doing everything correctly. They're not self-aware, which I think should really be a caution for us as we read this passage. That here are Pharisees, men who spent their time devoted to the Word of God, devoted to the law, devoted to study and the pursuit of holiness, and yet they're completely unaware of their sin. It should caution us that if these men could somehow overlook their own sin, that's a real danger for us as well. And we need to be careful as we look at this passage to examine ourselves and ask ourselves, am I displaying these same attitudes as the Pharisees? Am I falling into these same behaviors? Am I gracious and humble, or am I only concerned about the external appearance? Am I judgmental towards others? My goal here this morning is simply to examine these questions and to examine our attitudes in light of the Pharisees' attitudes and ask ourselves, is my attitude and my approach to others and to my own sin in keeping with the gospel? Or am I a hypocrite, like the Pharisees? Well, I've divided this passage up into two attitudes that I think kind of summarize the two main issues that Jesus is addressing here. The first is there in verse 4. The Pharisees lack grace. They have no grace. In fact, Jesus says that they tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They're burdening other people. They have no grace. In fact, this is often what it means to be a Pharisee. When we think of Pharisee, we think of somebody who's very ungracious and is only concerned about rules. And that certainly does sum up the way the Pharisees approach life. Rules. Rules, rules, and more rules, and rules about rules. Whenever they had a problem, they made a rule. The Pharisees felt that in order to honor God, you had to keep the law. The problem is there's so much in the law of God that is not covered. Yeah, there's a lot of things in the law of God that are covered. There are a lot of rules that I'm sure would make OSHA happy, like having proper handrails around the top of your balcony on your house so that people don't fall off. But there are other issues that aren't so clear, like what career should I choose or what car should I drive? There are certainly principles within Scripture that speak to those things. Becoming a professional assassin, for instance, is probably not a good idea for a follower of Jesus Christ. You probably shouldn't drive a car that was built through the oppression of orphans in a sweatshop in India, or displays so many emissions and smoke and everything that all your neighbors have to close their windows whenever you start your car up. It's not being a good steward of the environment. It's not loving your neighbor, but it's not specific. But the Pharisees, they thought, well, we'll make it specific. We'll create a rule for that. And so they continued to make more and more and more rules so that they could, in a sense, shore up all of these loopholes. Make it explicit. Thou shalt drive this car. You shall have this career. You should do this and that and that. Some of these rules just became absolutely ridiculous. You can see some of the rules there in verse 16. If anyone swears by the temple, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, now that's something. They made these arbitrary rules. Or verse 18, the same idea with the altar and the gift on the altar. It seems like a rather ridiculous thing, and it is, as Jesus points out there, verses 17 through 19. He calls the Pharisees blind fools, blind men. This is hair-splitting 101. How many rules can we make about how to take oaths related to the temple or the altar? It just becomes ridiculous. Or verse 23, referring to the tithes of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were very meticulous about how much mint and dill and cumin. I mean, could you imagine going through your spice rack on a Sunday morning and just sifting out 10% of each container to make sure that you were tithing the proper amount of oregano and putting it in the offering plate? That's about as ridiculous today as it was back then. It missed the point completely, but that was the rule. You had to follow the rule. And the Pharisees thought, if we make all of these rules, we'll be holy. The problem is, they didn't get the holiness that they intended. They ended up with legalism. They ended up with marks by which they could judge if other people were holy. Did you give 10 of your 100 flakes of oregano this morning? If not, oh man, you can't even be a Christian. What's wrong with you? You only gave 9 flakes of oregano? Oh, that's terrible. That's awful. We're going to have a session meeting about that later. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, says Jesus, and lay them on people's shoulders, and they're not even willing to move them with a finger. They're not gracious. The rules have become so oppressive to people, and the Pharisees aren't willing to lift even a finger to help and to offer people what they really need. Grace. Forgiveness. Instead, they continued to heap on more rules, one after another, after another, after another. Rather than giving people the Word of God that offers a message of hope, that offers the good news, a message of deliverance and redemption, instead, they made more rules. And these rules actually became a hindrance to salvation. Like there in verse 13, you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. The Pharisees were saying, no, you can't go into the kingdom of God. You didn't keep the rule. You didn't follow the rule. Or on the flip side there in verse 15, you make them as much a child of hell as they were. Yes, of course you can go in. You followed the rule, even though in your heart you're still a child of the devil. But hey, you followed the rule. I don't think it's too much of a jump to see how we do this in the church. How in many cases we have often in the church made a series of rules judging others if they don't follow the rules. You don't swear, you don't chew, you don't date girls who do. Well, fantastic, surely God loves you. But you break those rules, well, we're a little concerned about your salvation. Of course, there are rules that we make up, much like the Pharisees. For instance, based on how some people at Westminster react, it seems like you'd have a better chance of getting to heaven if you killed somebody than if you dared to bring a cup of coffee into the sanctuary. That might get you excommunicated. These so-called rules often come straight from the Word of God, which is good, but we still run the risk of making them law in the sense of rules, of you have to follow these rules. It's all about tithing to the church. It's all about how often you attend church or read your Bible or you pray. It's all about how often you teach others or evangelize, how many missions trips you go on, or how many hours you serve in the nursery. And honestly, all of those are things that you should do, that you're called to do, but not as oppressive rules. Church attendance is not meant to be a rule, nor is reading your Bible or prayer, as though somehow if you don't read your Bible for an X number of chapters on a certain number of days, then you're not a Christian. Or if you don't serve in the nursery, then how could God really love you? Or if you don't come to Sunday evening or Sunday school, then there's something deficient in you in the terms of how God sees you. Somehow we look down on people and say, well, you're an inferior Christian. You didn't come to the deacon's work day. God doesn't love you as much as he loves me. There are ways in which we grow in Christ. These are all means of grace by which we come to church, we hear God's word, and we grow in him, in our relationship with him, through service, through the word of God, through the sacraments. And yet many times we make them rules. And we say, no, you must do this or you're not even a believer. I like to think of it this way. There is no rule that says that you must eat ice cream every day after dinner. I wish there was, but there is no rule that says you must eat ice cream every day after dinner. But if it was offered every day, would you turn it down? I know I wouldn't. I would certainly eat it every day. Who doesn't like dessert? That's kind of what we're doing here as a church. We are constantly challenging you to take advantage of dessert. Not as a rule, not saying you must come to church, you must come to Sunday school, you must come to prayer meeting, you must, but offering, this is a means of God's grace. Isn't this wonderful? This is eternally better than ice cream. This is God's grace. This is an opportunity for growth. This is an opportunity for you to learn more about God. Come and enjoy something as wonderful as dessert. Come and participate in the means of God's grace. It's not a rule, it's an opportunity. Have grace, rather than saying, oh, didn't see you in church last Sunday. I don't think you're a believer. Or looking down on somebody and saying, you didn't do this, so therefore, you're not part of the kingdom of God. Instead, we offer it to each other as grace. This is an opportunity for grace. And even when it comes to sin, we're not pointing out sin and calling each other to holiness because they're rules to be followed or you aren't in Christ. I mean, if that's the case, then we're all doomed because all of us sin. No, we call each other to repentance because sin leads to death. Sin leads away from Christ. Sin is what Christ came to deliver us from. We're warning each other about spiritual harm. We're not just giving somebody a list of rules. We want to see God honored by our lives, but we can easily take this and make it rules to be followed and condemn people because they don't follow them. We can give the impression that because you lost your temper, God's not going to let you into heaven. That because you swore, God doesn't love you as much as he loves me. We create rules. We end up acting like the Pharisees and saying, here's a list of external rules that you must not violate, that you must follow, or else you're not in the kingdom. And yet what we should be offering one another is grace. Grace. Recognizing and remembering that Christ came to earth to set us free from sin, from the fact that we don't follow the rules. That's the whole point of the gospel. that we don't follow the rules, that because of our sin and our rebellion against a holy God, Christ died because we deserve to die for breaking the rules. And he rose again, guaranteeing us forgiveness and eternal salvation. And now, in Christ, we are viewed by God as holy and blameless. And God is working to make us holy and blameless. So we should be calling one another to repentance. Yes. We should be calling one another to pursue holiness. Yes, we don't throw out the law. It's there to guide us and to teach us and to show us how we can honor God. Yes. But we call people to repentance. We call people to holiness by telling them about the grace of God. Here's the grace of God that empowers you to live holy. Here's the grace of God that leads you to holiness. We call people to serve and to worship in the church, yes, but as a means of the grace of God. We call people to glorify God, yes, but as evidence of the working of the grace of God in their life. It's not about rules. It's about grace. It's about the gospel. Here's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Isn't it wonderful? According to the Apostle Paul, even the law points us to Christ as a schoolmaster. The book of Galatians. And yet, we often want to focus not on the law pointing it to Christ, but on the law itself. We want to focus on the rules. We want to evaluate each other by what rules we follow or what rules we don't follow. Did you swear on the altar or did you swear on the gift on the altar? We need to make sure because I got to know if you're in or you're out. We're acting like Pharisees. And yet Jesus calls us to grace. He reminds us that the standard is not just following a few rules. The standard is really perfection. And we all fall short. But God in His grace saves us anyway. That's the message that we should be speaking to one another instead of judging each other according to external rules. It's also the message that we should be giving to our world. The world is not in the kingdom of God. The world is out. That fact is not debated. They are not in the kingdom of God. They are outside the kingdom of God because of their sinfulness and rebellion. And yet, if we only emphasize Christianity as following a set of rules, and if we give them the impression that they're out because they broke those rules, we also give the impression that if they follow the rules, they will be in. And yet the reality, like there in verse 15, is we make them as much a child of hell as often we can be. We make them unregenerate, non-Christian rule followers. We don't make them Christians. We make them rule followers, which is not the same thing. I recently overheard a friend who has chosen a sexually alternative lifestyle. She was asking somebody if she was going to hell. And I was considering, what would I say if she asked me that? What would I say if she asked me if I thought she was going to hell? I wasn't sure what I would say. So I asked Sean. Sean, what would you say? He said, I would ask her if she ever told a lie. And when she said yes, I would tell her, then yes, you're going to hell. I thought, you know, that's a great point. That is a great answer. We give the impression that people are going to hell for certain items. As though if they stopped doing that particular sin, for instance, if they became heterosexual, they would go straight to heaven. And yet that's not true. If they've broken one part of the law, says Paul, they're condemned by all of it. That's the real issue. We're in rebellion. We're lawbreakers. And if they don't confess their enmity against God, they're still condemned even if they follow a particular rule. We've told our culture a lie if we tell them it's all about rules. Because we've given them the impression that if they follow the rules, they'll go to heaven. And that's not true. It's not true at all. Our world thinks that you just have to be a good person to go to heaven, oftentimes because that's the impression we've given them as a church. We've given them the impression that you just have to be a good person. It's not true at all. We've made them think that it's all about rules. We've actually hidden the gospel from them, just like the Pharisees. We're keeping people from the kingdom of God by ignoring Christ, the Savior, the Messiah who had come, and giving rules instead. We're not only judgmental because of a lack of grace, we've actually hidden the grace of the gospel from people by giving them rules. We have to proclaim the gospel, not rules, the gospel, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. We proclaim the gospel to each other. We proclaim God's grace to each other. God is so gracious. Look at God's grace. We view one another through the gospel. The same grace that saves me saves you. God has extended His grace to me, so I'm extending it to you. That is the message that we have to proclaim. It has to be a message of grace. According to Jesus, though, the Pharisees didn't just get rid of grace. It wasn't just that they evaluated other people based on how the law was kept. They actually also lacked humility because they also evaluated themselves based on rules and on how well they kept the rules. In fact, Jesus suggests that the Pharisees kept the rules in part so that other people would judge them by the rules and assume that they had passed them. Look at verse 5. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. They make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. And the phylacteries were boxes that held certain portions of the Old Testament that were worn on the forehead and worn on the forearm, taking the words of Deuteronomy 6 literally to bind the law on one's forehead. But the Pharisees not only made this a rule, they made that box as big as they possibly could so that everybody would see how big a box of Scripture they've got on their forehead. It sounds absolutely ridiculous, and in many ways it is. But it's even more ridiculous because they thought that the bigger the box, the more holy they were. And not just how holy they were, how holy other people saw them. The tassels are probably the tassels from Numbers chapter 15. They were meant to remind Israel of the law. They made these extra long so that, again, people would say, oh, he really remembers the law. Look how long his tassels are. Cultural things might be hard for us to relate, but basically they're saying, look at me. I'm a rule follower. Aren't I great? And then everyone would logically conclude that the Pharisees are just so holy. That's why they're given these extra special seats, the special names there in verses 6 and 7. Oh, sit here. You are so holy. This is a seat for somebody with a large tassel. You got small tassels. You can sit down there. The Pharisees want to be known as super believers, in a sense. They want to be known as the envy of all around. Boy, I wish I was as holy as a Pharisee. And yet Jesus corrects this in verses 8 through 11. He calls us to be servants rather than to be served. It's not about titles. It's not about honor and so on. But even the greater issue, Jesus addresses there beginning in verse 23, the Pharisees were so proud of the fact that they tithed all these various spices, that they followed the rules, that they completely overlooked mercy and faithfulness. They strained out the gnat, says Jesus, in order to swallow a camel, which is quite the picture. As is the one that follows in verse 25, you clean the outside of the cup, but the inside is still full of greed and self-indulgence. Verse 27, whitewashed tombs full of dead people on the inside. Jesus is saying you're full of hypocrisy, you're full of lawlessness, you're full of sin on the inside, and yet all you care about is the outside, and you're just so proud of the fact, look at how whitewashed my tomb is. Forgetting the fact that it's dead. They are dead men walking, spiritually dead men. And yet they think that they're holy and that they're loved by God, that they're spiritually safe for eternity because they follow the rules, even though their hearts are wicked. They think because they followed the rules that they're good, that they're in a great relationship with God. Jesus asks him pretty pointedly in verse 33, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? I think the Pharisees would have said, well, I kept the rules. That would have been the answer that they would have given. That's how you escape hell. You follow the rules. Jesus says, no, you've missed the point. You've missed the point. You have not been merciful. You've not been faithful. You've not actually kept the law. You've just kept all the external laws. You kept the ones about tithing. You kept the ones about tassels and phylacteries. But you completely missed the attitude, the spirit of the law, faithfulness and mercy and grace and love and kindness. You've completely missed all those. That's the real issue I think the Pharisees don't recognize. They are condemned as lawbreakers, rebels against an almighty God because of their sin, but they've convinced themselves that they're holy. Look at all the good things I do. They've convinced themselves, actually, that they're better than their fathers who killed the prophets. But the Pharisees will, in just a few short days, reject not just the prophets, but the very Son of God. They will crucify the Son of God. And then they will persecute the New Testament church, killing and crucifying some, says Jesus, persecuting them in the synagogues, persecuting the servants of Jesus Christ, there in verse 34. The prophets in the Old Testament all spoke of Christ, looking forward to the Messiah. Their fathers killed the prophets, and now that the Messiah has come, the one to whom all the prophets looked, they're going to kill that one. They're going to kill that Messiah. Now, the Pharisees, says Jesus, they're just as wicked as their fathers. In fact, they're more sinful than their fathers, more murderous, because they're more opposed to the revelation of God that's come in the form of Jesus Christ. And yet, they're going to crucify him. And yet, despite all of that, the Pharisees think that they're part of the kingdom of God. They think they're in. They think they're safe. Or at least because of the rules that they've chosen to emphasize. I think this is one of the great dangers of emphasizing rules. At least for us personally, it's probably the greater danger in this passage. That not only do we evaluate other people based on how they've kept the law, how they've kept rules, we evaluate ourselves based on rules. And because of that, we convince ourselves that we are a part of the kingdom of God because, hey, I kept the rule, and that person is not, because they didn't keep the rule. And while that's oppressive to other people, which we've already talked about, that lack of grace, part of the danger in making ourselves feel better is that we've convinced ourselves when we're in when that may not be the case. Just think of all the silly clubs that you may have had as a child. There was always something that showed who was in and who was out. Maybe you had a sign on your door that said, no girls allowed or no boys allowed. My kids still do that. They'll have a sign that, you know, everybody's allowed in except for Caleb or except for Amaria. Makes it very clear who's in and who's out. And yet they don't put up a sign that says no girls allowed if they're all girls. They always put up the sign that says no boys allowed if you're a girl. Because the whole point is to keep yourself in and the other people out. You wouldn't make the rule in order to be a part of this club you have to do 10 push-ups unless you could actually do 10 push-ups. The same is even true of clubs today. You can only join if you have a certain income. You can only join if you have a certain GPA, if you can do this many sit-ups and pull-ups. But all of those rules were made conveniently by people who already qualified. Nobody makes rules for a club that it would eliminate them, the creator of the club. We create rules that make us feel confident. I'm in the club. I've joined this club. Look at me, I qualify. Well, I made the rule, so of course I qualify, because I qualified myself. That's the problem with rules, and that's what the Pharisees have done with these rules. They've created rules that show themselves to be in. And Jesus is saying, well, that's great, you followed the rules that you made up to show that yourself that you're in, but you're not in. But you won't even listen to me, says Jesus, as I'm explaining to you that you're not in because you're so convinced that you are. That's why we like rules. Because it convinces us that we are in and the world is out. We even talked about this last week as Jesus talked about the greatest commandment, loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The Pharisees would look at the Old Testament, would see the various Ten Commandments and say, I haven't killed anybody, therefore I'm in. And Jesus comes in the Sermon on the Mount and says, even if you've hated somebody, then you've killed them in your heart. You're not in. You're out. But the danger here is failing to see the evidence of our own sin. We've overlooked it because we say, hey, I kept these rules, so I have no sin. See, I didn't break any of these rules. I've kept them all. We don't see the spiritual danger that we're in. Because when it comes time to be evaluated by an almighty God, he doesn't really care what rules we came up with. He evaluates us based on his own law. And none of us can stand up to that. We fail to see the spiritual danger that we're in. We fail to see the depravity of our own souls. We fail to see the sin that lies within us that needs to be repented of, that needs to be cleansed. We don't feel like we have to be holy because we've convinced ourselves that we already are holy. We've convinced ourselves that we're spiritually healthy. And yet the truth is otherwise. Many times we're engaged in all sorts of sin, but we convince ourselves that we're spiritually healthy because we're reading our Bible every day, or because we're praying. We've lulled ourselves into a spiritual complacency. We're slowly drifting from Christ because of our sin, and yet all the while we're proclaiming our own goodness for all to see. We're happy with external appearances rather than heart transformation, and as a result, we minimize our need for the gospel. We say, I don't need it. We think to ourselves, I don't need Christ's forgiveness because I kept all the rules. So what do I need to be forgiven of? And in many cases, we can ignore the gospel completely. It's a real danger. Jesus is declaring these woes of judgment upon the Pharisees, but I think Matthew records these words for us here, not so that we'll think to ourselves, oh, those Pharisees are out and we're in, but rather that we will evaluate our own hearts and be warned not to take our focus off the gospel and put it upon external rule following, but instead to examine our own hearts and to see our own need for the gospel. Through our following of rules, many times we keep the gospel back from other people, convincing them that it's all about the rules. And we can just as easily do the same for ourselves. Convincing ourselves, I don't need the gospel. I don't need Christ's forgiveness. I kept the rules. I'm a good person. I can tell you how good of a person I am. Just stick around long enough and I'll give you all the ways I'm wonderful. And yet the truth is we need Christ's forgiveness. Again and again and again. That's our deepest need. And sadly, the Pharisees never saw that. They never saw it. Jesus himself declares woes upon him, and they decide to kill him for it instead. Matthew is calling us, Jesus is calling us, not just to ignore the woes, but to consider our need, consider the world's need, the gospel, the grace of Jesus Christ, to allow it to make us gracious to other people as we offer them the gospel, as we offer the gospel to each other, but also to make us humble as we realize that we need it every much as bit as anybody else. We don't need more rules. We need Christ. We need the gospel. Christ crucified to deliver us from our sins. That's what we're celebrating here this morning in the Lord's Supper. Our need for Christ. Our need for the gospel. This is not a rule. This is a means of grace. That's our deepest need. Not more rules. We need the gospel. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we confess that we've made your law something it was not intended to be. It was intended to point out our sin, and instead we use it as a way to convince ourselves that we have no sin. We pray that you would indeed forgive us. Continue to remind us of how desperately we need you for salvation, for your grace every day in the war against sin, to be made holy, to be given eternal life. We desperately need you. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would remind us of that. For it's in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen.
As we prepare to partake now of the Lord's Supper, of transitioning from the word preached to the word made visible in the sacrament, let's sing together our communion hymn. Turn with me there in your bulletins if you would. And while we are singing, if the elders who are assisting and serving the Lord's Supper would make their way to the front also. Let's stand together as we sing, Hear, O my Lord, I see thee face to face.